Let's ask God for his help as we come to the Bible together. Father God, we do pray that you would teach us this morning, that your word would change us, that it would cause us to see you differently and to see your world differently and to live as your people this week. Amen. What fresh starts are you looking for? What fresh start are you longing for? Maybe it's a job promotion. Maybe, people are going to take you, your boss will take you into the office and you're hoping they're going to give you a higher position. Maybe you're looking forward to retirement, dreaming of not having to go to work, but doing different things. Maybe actually you just want to escape. You're looking forward to a holiday somewhere nice, in the sun, somewhere away from the snow and the cold. Maybe you want to get out of your office. Maybe it's a relationship you wish you were out of. Well, our Bible passage this morning helps us think about new beginnings. It deals with pretty much the biggest new beginning you could imagine. Noah, we saw last week, was brought through a flood by God. The problem of sin had got so bad, God had to deal with the human race and wiped out most of it with a flood. But he got Noah and his family to build an ark, and into that ark bring all a pair of each of all the animals. It was a bit like, how you have flat pack furniture from IKEA. Well, this was kind of all you needed in a box for a new world. And this ark has just landed, and the flood waters have gone down. The door has come open, and out steps Noah and his family onto this pristine new world. It's the perfect new beginning. But if I was Noah, I have to say I'd be a little bit nervous at this point. I mean, God has just wiped out the majority of the human race. What security do I have? What safety do I have in this world? And that's why God wants to reassure Noah in our passage this morning. Where are we going in this sermon? There are points on your service sheet, if that would help you to follow along. And our first point this morning is God's commitment. Because God wants to show to Noah his commitment to human lives and his commitment to his world. So firstly, his commitment to human life. Have a look at verse 1 of the passage we just read. If your Bible's full and closed, we're on page 8 of this Bible and page 10 of the other Bible. So that's Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands." God is repeating humanity's job description. This is what he told them. Back in Genesis chapter 1, he told them, make babies, have children, fill the world with people, and then rule over the animals, over the beasts, over the birds, over the fish of the sea. And God is giving them that job again. It's a new beginning, a new creation almost. And God is not just giving them the job, but he's enabling them to do it. Did you notice in verse 1 that it is God blessing them that means they're able to be fruitful and multiply? He is the one who enables them to have children. And he puts the animals in fear of them so that they can rule over them. So every time we're enabled to rule a bit of God's world, whether we're a farmer with cows, whether we're building a bridge over a river, whether we're even just managing to tidy the living room, we're able to do that because we're experiencing his kindness. That ability to rule is a gift from him. And every baby that's conceived, every child that is born, every time we're fruitful and multiply, whether we know it or not, that's a blessing from him. That's his gift. He's showing that he is committed to people. I wonder whether we realize God is interested in that. God cares about all those things. I wonder whether we've taken the time to thank him. But it's not just people in general that God is interested in, a nameless nameless faces in a crowd. No, he's committed to individual human lives. Look with me at verse 3, if you will. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So good news, if you like meat, you're allowed to eat meat. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. So they had to drain out the blood. I think it was a sign of respect, showing that this was life that had been given by God. But the key thing to note is how differently God talks about human life. So if you look at verse 5, but for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. When a person takes a human life, God holds them to account. In fact, it's so serious that he will take that person's life. Now, I guess when we hear that, we think God clearly doesn't value life very much, that he takes it away like that, that he is willing to punish by taking away life. But actually, our reading here is saying that is how seriously God takes life. To take the life of another person, well, it deserves that. It deserves having your life taken away. I guess this passage isn't answering questions of how a government should administer that necessarily, but it is showing how serious taking human life is. But the most key thing is at the end of verse 6, and it's the reason why God takes murder so seriously. For in the image of God has God made man. Human beings were made to bear God's image, to be in his image, to be like his representatives in the world. Imagine for a second, 3 years' time, Rio Olympics, and all the athletes turn up, athletes from France, from China, from Britain, from all over the world, and all of them get taken to a nice athletes' village, apart from the British athletes. You know, they get rubbish accommodation. Well, it would be pretty rude to those athletes, wouldn't it? But it would also be a disgrace to our country. We would personally feel offended that you've treated those who represent us in that way. And it is the same with God. Human beings bear his image. They represent him. And so how you treat them is how you are treating God. The point is not so much how well do they represent God? How well do I think they're doing at that job of representing God? Now, the point is they represent him, whether they're nice or not, whether I get on with them or not, whether they're my colleague at work who helps me or the one who makes my life a bit of a misery. They're made in his image. So how I treat them matters. It's why in the past, Christians have historically been concerned not just for the powerful and the influential, but for the weak in society, for the disabled, for the poor, for the unborn, for the ill. Christians historically have been concerned for all people because all of them equally are made in the image of God. But if you're Noah at this point, you're probably still wondering, should I really go out and rule this world, build houses, plant crops, if there's going to be another flood? And that's why God makes another commitment to Noah in verse 8, a commitment to his world. So please look at verse 8 with me. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Covenant probably isn't a word that we use very much, but a covenant in the Bible is a solemn commitment. It's a relationship that is built on promises and is confirmed with an oath. In fact, there is one kind of covenant that we are all very familiar with, whether we'd use the word or not. In the Bible, marriage is a covenant. It is a relationship built on promises. It's a committed relationship. But the funny thing about this covenant is it's not just between two people. In fact, it's not just between God and people. It is between God and the whole world that he's made. It's not just with Noah, but it's with the cats and dogs that came out of the ark, the fleas hopping along the ground, the zebras and the lions. It's God's commitment not to destroy the earth again, not to send another flood like that. And just as in a marriage ceremony, you have a symbol of that covenant, you have a symbol of that commitment, you have wedding rings, so that years later you look at that ring and you remember the commitment you made. We'll have a look at verses 12 and 13, because God gives a sign like that. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So every time Noah hears thunder rumble or feels rain spots on the back of his head, he doesn't have to worry that another flood is about to come, because God has made a covenant. And as he looked up at the sky, and he saw the sunlight bouncing off the raindrops, making that arching spectrum of color, that rainbow, he was reminded God had made a covenant. I guess if you or I were Noah, that's pretty reassuring, really, isn't it? He's just seen the world swallowed up by a flood. He needs this reassurance that it's not about to happen again. But I guess for us, that thought doesn't really cross our minds. We can't imagine the world being wiped out by a flood. Of course God wouldn't do that. Of course things aren't that bad. But we heard last week that God said that things are as bad after the flood as before. Human beings are just the same. There's no "of course" about it. We deserve just as much to face a flood like that. No, the reason we're able to have confidence that God will not send a flood like that is not because we've got any better, but it's because of God and his covenant, his commitment to people and to his world. And it gets even better than that, because God is saying here that he is committed to this world not to send it back into chaos, not to lose his temper with it and give it over to chaos. I had a teacher at school. We were pretty badly behaved in RE. And sometimes it would get so bad that we were making so much noise and we're not coming under control that our teacher would leave the room, slam the door, and not come back for the rest of the lesson. Well, God is not going to do that with the world. He is not going to give it over to chaos and say, "I've had enough of you. I'm going to give you back to chaos. I'm going to let you be engulfed with water." No, he has a plan to rescue this world, to set it free, to not screw up this world and throw it away like a bit of trash, but to redeem his creation, to undo the brokenness of the fall, to set it free. And it needs to be set free, because did you notice all these ways that God has shown his commitment actually show how screwed up the world is? The reason you have to give a penalty for murder is because people are going to murder. The reason you have to promise not to send a flood is because we deserve it. And that is the second thing we see from our passage today. We see humanity's problem really very clearly. And I think that's the reason for this rather strange and sordid incident we get in the second half of chapter 9. And please have a look at verse 20 with me. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they could not see their father's nakedness. I have to say, when I read that, I expected to see that in a celebrity gossip magazine rather than the Bible. I mean, the last few chapters of Genesis have been pretty epic, pretty heavy. You don't get much more serious subject matter than that. And the next thing our writer gives us, the next thing God gives us, is Noah getting drunk and naked. I mean, remember, this was Noah. He was, in a sense, the hope of the world. Remember the name that his father gave him, Noah. It meant relief or comfort. Because right back in Genesis 3, when humanity, when we turned our back on God, and when we were kicked out of paradise as a result, God had promised there would be someone, there'd be someone to put it right. Someone who would not go along with the tempter's temptation. Someone who would trust and obey God. Someone who would undo all that had gone wrong. And Noah, up till now, looks like he's fitted the bill. But I guess the writer has included this sordid story to say, actually, Noah, he is just as much infected by sin as the rest of us. I guess this probably isn't the only way that Noah screwed up. But I think that the writer gives it to us because it reminds us of what happened to Adam and Eve. So remember, Adam and Eve, in a garden given by God with lots of wonderful fruits. Well, this is Noah in his garden, his vineyard, with luscious grapes. And then with that fruit, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Here, Noah takes the grapes, makes wine, and gets drunk. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed and had to be covered by God. Noah, in the same way, is lying naked, humiliated in front of his sons. Adam sins, Noah sins in just the same way that humans have from the beginning. It seemed like the perfect fresh start. Everything that could possibly ruin life taken away. But actually, Noah found that in himself, the problems of the world were there too. As we think about what our fresh start would be, what we'd love to change about our circumstances, some of those changes might be good. It might be good to not be in that position anymore. It might be good to not be in that job or that situation anymore. But we have to realize we carry the disease of sin in ourselves. It's not just our circumstances and the people around us. If we imagine ourselves like people in a diseased city and we want to be airlifted out, well, we find that actually we're infected too. We can't take ourselves out from being under the shadow of the curse of sin. We can't do it. I guess we're used to icons and people we look up to failing. I mean, in the past month, we have people like Lance Armstrong, Oscar Pistorius, people who were put on a pedestal, and you see them taken down from there. And certainly, you know, probably the most common newspaper story is of someone like a celebrity or a politician failing. So, and in some ways, this doesn't surprise us. But I guess the way we deal with it is taking those longings for a better life, a longing for things to be made right, and we tame them. We make them small. We say, well, we can't have paradise on earth, but I'll have my little bit of paradise. My retirement fund, my holiday in the sun, my home, my family, that'll be my mini paradise. We give up on God's promise to put this world right, and we settle for our tiny miniature imitation. But God doesn't want us to give up on his promise. He doesn't want us to focus on our mini return to paradise. No, he wants to direct us to hope, real, certain hope. And that is actually the last thing that we see in this passage. You might not have thought it as we read it, but in this passage we also see God's plan. I wonder what you made of Noah's sons. It's pretty strange, isn't it? Ham, one of Noah's sons, seems to be having a laugh, seeing his father drunk. I guess today he'd kind of, you know, get his iPhone out, take a picture, maybe show it to all his friends. And he kind of says, Shem and Japheth, come on, have a look, come on, have a look. Dad's got drunk and naked. It's hilarious. But Shem and Japheth, they're having none of it. And it's almost comedy, isn't it? They're kind of trying to walk into the tent and not see their father naked, and not turn around, kind of walking backwards, hoping they're not going to trip over him and get this rug over him, cover him up. And you think, why on earth is the Bible telling us this? Well, Noah interprets it for us. This isn't what he says to his sons. It isn't just a drunk man feeling quite embarrassed and shouting at his children. Now, actually, as the Bible develops, this turns out to be a prophecy of where their family lines are going to lead. So please look at verse 25 with me. He, that's Noah, said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." Now, some of us may know that verse 25 was used by some people in South Africa to justify apartheid, which I don't really know where to start in showing why that's wrong. One sermon wouldn't really be enough. But just a few things to observe. So I'll explain the argument why. People said that people of a certain racial descent were the children of Ham, and therefore they should be slaves. Well, you can see from verse 25, he's not talking about Ham. He's talking about Canaan, for a start. So they evidently couldn't read. But more significantly than that is the fact that the way the Bible interprets this is not a curse on a particular race. After all, Rahab, one of the ancestors of Jesus, she was a Canaanite, so it's not writing them off. No, rather, the Canaanite people in general followed the pattern of Ham. Their religion is pretty unpleasant, a lot of it. A lot of it revolved around prostitution in order to try and have fertility. And I guess the point from this is just saying that Canaan would follow down that line more and more until God would judge them. But the good news lies in verse 26. Because all along we were looking for the one through whom God would put the world right. And we thought, would it be Noah? But it wasn't. He screwed up. But look at verse 26. Look where God's plan goes. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The one through whom God is going to put the world right is Shem and his family. This is where this is where we look for hope, through that family. But you wouldn't have known it at the time. We're not going to have a chance to look at chapters 10 and 11 in our morning services, sadly. But just look quickly at chapter 10 and verses 8 to 12. Because there we see the family of Ham, who to all eyes, look like the ones who hold the hope of the world. Verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush, that's one of the descendants of Ham, was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. What a success story. He was a hunter. I guess in today's society, that would be a sportsman, the person that you look up, that you idolize. He was a warrior. He could protect his people. He was a city builder. He wasn't just, building one city and ruling it. He was building city after city after city. And if you know any of the history of the Old Testament, they're pretty big cities. Babylon, it was called the Great City. Nineveh, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. To all the eyes of the world, it looked like if there was going to be hope for the world, it would be that through that family. But it wasn't. If you get a chance to read later and look at the descendants of Shem, you'll struggle, even if you know the Bible really well, to recognize any of the places descended from him. They weren't important. They were either wanderers, nomads. They were either people living as kind of refugees in someone else's country. They looked insignificant, nothings. But there would be one who would come from that family. One who in the world's terms didn't look significant. A religious sect going on in Galilee. Who at the height of his popularity, the crowd turned against him. And he was crucified like a common criminal. He didn't look like the center of God's plans for the world. But in his life, as he trusted and obeyed God, he did what Noah never did. And in his death, he took the curse, the punishment for sin. So that there can be a new creation, not the new creation like Noah, where actually really it's still spoilt, but a real new creation. One with no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. Because 3 days after he died, God raised him from the dead. The beginning of that new world. My question is, have you come to him yet? Have you come to him and ask him, may I be part of your kingdom? May I share that life forever with you? And if you're a Christian already, what is the fresh start that you are looking for? What is it that you are longing for most? Is it retirement? A new job? A new house? Or is it this real fresh start? This new creation? As we go about having children, ruling the earth, are our eyes fixed on that day? Are we longing for it? And are we telling others, are we inviting them in, saying, come to him? He doesn't look significant in the world's eyes, but come to Jesus, because hope of a new creation is in him. Well, let's pray and commit our weeks to God. Father God, we pray that you would help us this week to live as your people and to proclaim the Lord Jesus, calling people to come to him, to be part of that new creation. Father, strengthen us and help us to do that. Amen.